This message is the third in the series that I have entitled Highlights of Essential Biblical Teachings. The first introduced the topic that God has spoken to mankind. The second looked at a few important points concerning what God has said about himself. And this third message looks more closely at the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? In the title of the series, I've used the word essential. All of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is profitable and therefore important. But some truths, more than others, will greatly affect your life. Understanding the person of Jesus Christ, who he is near the top of that list. Many people, even professing Christians, think that it is sufficient for a person to believe in God. They are tragically mistaken. Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John chapter 5, verse 23. It's not possible to truly worship God and honor him and yet ignore Jesus. If you do not understand who Jesus is and honor him as he deserves, you cannot worship God. 2 years ago, a survey was done among Americans who, and I quote the survey, said they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is important in their life today, that they are certain that they will go to heaven after they die only because they confess their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior. We would often label these at least as evangelicals, possibly even as born-again Christians. Among these, and again I will quote, slightly less than two-thirds, 62%, strongly believes that Jesus was sinless. Among the populace in general, though largely calling themselves Christians, the statistics are much worse. How could Jesus save them from sin if he himself were not without sin? Who do they believe Jesus is if they imagine that he had sin? What righteousness could be counted to them through a sinful Savior? Where do such people stand eternally? Will they not be among those to whom Jesus says, "I never knew you"? They certainly did not express a commitment, an understanding of who Jesus is. Although it is important to understand what Jesus has done for us, we must begin with understanding who Jesus is. That will be the focus of the message this morning. Once again, I must repeat that this only highlights the vast amount of material that exists in the Bible concerning the person of Jesus Christ. I could only give selected points and just a very few references to support those points. There's not time to discuss some of the questions that have arisen about some of these passages or about others or the errors that have come in. I'm just highlighting the basic truths that exist about Jesus Christ. In short, Jesus is eternally existent God who took on human flesh, lived as perfect sinless man, died and rose again to reign as exalted Savior and Lord. To help understand this statement, I would like to divide it into three smaller units. First, Jesus is fully God. This addresses the deity of Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus is fully man. This touches on the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, as well as the incarnation and the virgin birth. Third, Jesus is Savior and Lord. This final part deals with the historic facts of his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Just in listing all of these things, you can understand why this is really just a very minimal overview of great truths that exist in the Bible. Jesus is fully God. When we say that Jesus is fully God, we mean that Jesus was the second person, is the second person of the triune God, eternally existent with the Father, equal in glory and power to the Father, and of the same essence as the Father. And we dealt with this in the second message, and talking about God, who He is, and the Trinity, the difficulty in understanding that. How can you have one God, one essence, and yet three persons? I concluded, I can't explain it, but it's true. And Jesus is the second person of that triune God. Now, there are numerous reasons why we can say that Jesus is fully God. And I offer you only a few selected examples. First, names are applied to Jesus Christ, which can only be used of God. He is called God. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As you read through John chapter 1, we will come to statements that will lead to an understanding of who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we read further, that one that they had seen was Jesus Christ. The Word is Jesus, and the Word is God. Flipping to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, 28, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples had seen Jesus resurrected, but one was missing, Thomas. And Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I put my hand, my finger in the nail prints in his hand and my fist in his side." And Jesus appeared to him then a week later and said, "Here I am." And Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, after Jesus' ascension and writing about him, the author of Hebrews says, "About the Son, he says," speaking from the Old Testament, God referring to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Jesus Christ is called God. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Saying he was the Son of God meant that he had the same nature as God. John chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Later in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And in verse 33, it says, "We are not stoning you for any of these miracles," which Jesus was referring to, replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And then he explains their objection in verse 36. "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's Son?" By calling himself the Son of God, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. Jesus is also called the first and the last. John reports seeing the risen Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 17, Jesus speaks to John and says, "I am the first and the last." This is repeated then in the message to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. And this title becomes significant when we compare it with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, Jehovah says, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." This is repeated then in chapter 48 of Isaiah, verses 12 to 16. There Jehovah God claims to be the first and the last, the creator of the world. He is the Redeemer, the Holy One, the Sovereign Lord. And if you ever want to do a study on your own, I would strongly recommend going through the book of Isaiah and looking at the things that God, naming himself Jehovah, calls himself, and then compare it, particularly with John's Gospel, but throughout the New Testament, of the descriptions of Jesus. And you'll find that the things that Jehovah, God, in the Old Testament claimed for himself, Jesus claims or is ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. One example of that is the first and the last. There cannot be two firsts and two lasts. There's only one. And Jesus is the first and last Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Second, works are attributed to Jesus Christ, which can only be done by God. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. This was hinted at already in the verses in Isaiah chapter 48. Jehovah claims to be the creator of the world. There is no other God beside him. And yet, in John chapter 1, if we were to continue reading, through him, through the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. This is a claim that only God can make. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we heard read this morning and also sang about, says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus also forgives sin and grants eternal life. One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's reported how Jesus healed a paralyzed man. Friends brought this paralyzed man in, and expecting fully for Jesus to heal him, Jesus turns to this man, and the first thing he says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees, who were there listening to Jesus as he taught, correctly understood that only God can forgive sin. And they reacted then and incorrectly accused Jesus of blasphemy. Then it's reported that Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. The Jews recognized that. And Jesus took full advantage of it and said, "Watch this. I forgive you. Take up your bed and walk." And he healed them. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says that he gives to his sheep eternal life. Only God can give eternal life. Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus will also resurrect the dead. He gives both spiritual and physical life. John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Then in verses 28 and 29 it says, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus is claiming to be the one who will resurrect everyone and give life to those who believe and condemn those who do not. In John chapter 11, verse 25, speaking to Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Third, worship is given to Jesus Christ, which belongs to God alone. Jesus demanded such worship. We already mentioned this in John chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus was standing there saying, "If you don't honor me, you don't worship God." Jesus accepted such worship. It says in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 39 of the blind man who Jesus had healed, that he called Jesus Lord and worshiped him. If I were to rank of the gospel passages, this is really at the top of my favorite passages. The progression in this man is absolutely beautiful to see. Jesus met him and healed him, and as people asked him, "Who is this? Who healed you?" He said, "I don't know. This man, Jesus." And as he's confronted by the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, "Well, who did this and why?" He progresses from, "Well, he must be a prophet. He must be from God." And finally, Jesus meets him and talks with him. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of..." Let me get it right. I'm not sure if it says the Son of God or Son of Man. I don't want to misquote that. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, Lord, I believed. And he worshiped him. And Jesus accepted it. Jesus demanded and accepted worship. Matthew 28, 8 to 10 reports after the resurrection of Jesus. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He didn't say, oh, stop, don't do that. He didn't do as angels did. No, don't worship me. I'm just a servant like you. Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. The Father as well commands such worship. Hebrews 1, chapter 6 says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Referring to Jesus, let all the angels worship him. Fourth, claims were made by Jesus Christ which are true only of God. Jesus claimed authority over the law and institutions that were established by God. What audacity it would have been for any man, mere man, to claim to have authority over that which God had given, which God had instituted. He claimed authority over the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed authority over the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He was claiming to distribute things that belonged to God because he was God. Jesus claimed an equal standing with the Father in regard to faith and devotion. Many have taken comfort from the chapters in John which relate his discussions with the disciples in the upper room before his arrest and crucifixion. In John 14, verse 1, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. He is lifting himself up to the same level as God. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, with our soul, with our strength, with all our mind. And what is Jesus claiming? You must love me more than anything else. He's making a claim which only God could make. Jesus claimed to satisfy and provide eternal needs, which can only be true of God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. John 7, verses 37 and 38, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. John 10, verse 7, I am the gate of the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Such claims as these echo what Jehovah God said of himself in the Old Testament. And we looked at some of these as we looked at what God has said about himself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. This is what Jesus was claiming. You thirsty? Come to me and drink. You hungry? Come to me and drink. Do you need rest? Come to me and I will give you rest. That's what God said in the Old Testament. Are our souls empty and longing for God? Do we thirst after God? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you that. He was making a claim which only could be made by God. The testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ is woven throughout the Bible. It consistently testifies to the fact that Jesus is God. It's not just one or two proof texts that we reach to and say, well, here, this one verse. It's throughout. And sometimes you have to read a little bit further and compare it with the Old Testament to realize Jesus is making a claim which God made. The Apostle John makes reference to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And he writes, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about them. John chapter 12, verse 41. But in Isaiah 6, it says that Isaiah had seen the King, the Lord, Jehovah, Almighty. Jesus is fully God. This is testified to throughout the New Testament. On the other hand, Jesus is also fully man. And this is an amazing truth that answers the frustration of the Old Testament saints. Job observed, God is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. Jesus, as God and man, answers that plea. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, took on flesh through the virgin birth. At a historic point in time, God, who had existed eternally as spirit, took on flesh and became man. I already quoted John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, it says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who existed as the second person of the triune God for all eternity, took on flesh and became man and walked among us. The method by which Jesus became flesh is the virgin birth. The virgin birth was not the origin of Jesus. Jesus didn't start to exist at that point. It was the channel through which he entered this world. And this is the sense behind statements that he had come down from heaven in John chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. Or he had come into the world, John 18, verse 37. The virgin birth was necessary because a new being was not being brought into existence. Jesus did not and could not inherit Adam's sinful nature. Furthermore, from a historic perspective, the Messiah had to be a physical descendant from David, which he was through Mary, and a legal but not physical descendant through Jehoiakim, who was the last king, official legal king of Israel, descended through Solomon. God had cursed him and said, no descendant of yours will sit upon the throne. But Jesus fulfilled both. As the physical son of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph, he was both the legal heir through Joseph and the physical descendant of David. The virgin birth was necessary. From his character, his being, he had already existed because he could not inherit Adam's sinful nature and because he had to be born that way to fulfill the promises concerning the Messiah. Second, Jesus Christ displayed all the marks of true humanity, yet without sin. And there are many things you could go through in the New Testament to see, in the Gospel accounts, to see that Jesus truly was human. He appeared that way. No one questioned that. Jesus physically grew up from being a baby through childhood into manhood, as reported in Luke chapter 2. He displayed all the normal, non-sinful emotional and physical attributes of humanity, as well as the physical limitations. He got tired and slept. He got hungry and ate. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, he was hungry. When he traveled, he got tired and got hungry, and his disciples went off to get something to eat. He said, I'm going to rest here. He got righteously angry. He wept. He was also full of joy at times. These are all human experiences, emotions, and he displayed them all. But Jesus also experienced temptation, but never sinned. Hebrews 4, verse 15. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus Christ continues as true man, though now glorified and exalted. After his resurrection, Jesus continued to function as a man. He ate with his disciples and showed them that he was of flesh and bone like they. They were disturbed. Jesus appeared out of nowhere in the room where they were hiding behind closed doors. And he says, don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. A ghost, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Do you have anything here to eat? Give. And he took and he ate with them. Jesus continues as our human mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus continues as a man, a human being, though now glorified. This leads to the third and final point. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Jesus suffered true death once for all because of man's sin. In Romans chapter 5, Jesus is consistently referred to as the man through whom the believer has righteousness. It was Jesus as man who suffered death. Now the reasons for this, the results of this will be dealt with in a future sermon as we look more closely at salvation and what it means. But the point is here, Jesus as a man suffered death. He truly did die. Mark 10 verse 45 says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus truly died on the cross. Soldiers experienced in death testified to this. His burial testified to his physical death. The scriptures consistently testified to this. It's the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. That's the proof. He was buried. In some way, the Son also suffered separation from the Father. This is the essence of death. It's separation. Physical death, the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, the spirit from God himself. And in some way, the Son also suffered separation from the Father. And this is a mystery which we may never quite fully understand. On the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could God forsake God? Father and Son are one in essence. They enjoyed eternally the greatest love, but on the cross, Jesus suffered death as payment for the penalty of our sin. And that included this separation from the Father, somehow, that Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? His death, however, was final. He suffered once, 1 Peter 3:18. He died once for all, Hebrews 7:27. He gave this one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10:11-12. Jesus resurrected some people, raised them from the dead. They all died again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He died again. The widows of Nain, her son, he resurrected from the dead. A ruler's daughter, he brought back to life. They all died again. Not Jesus. Jesus was the true resurrection. The first fruit. The one of many yet to come. Jesus is the Savior. He's fully God. He's fully man. And he is our Savior. His work of saving was done in his death. The proof of his saving work is seen in his resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised again bodily because his death satisfied Christ, God's righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised again because of our justification. His resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. Paul argues strongly for this in 1 Corinthians 15. That is the key chapter that talks about the resurrection and what it means that Jesus rose from the dead and we will be raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised physically from the dead, then we have no hope. Our lives would be miserable. Jesus is a living Savior. Our bodies are an essential part of our humanity. We were created body and spirit. The Son took on a body and remains human. His resurrection is the hope of our resurrection. But the resurrection was just a step on the way to heaven. Jesus ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father. In Acts 1, it is reported how the disciples were with Jesus and talking, and they watched as he was taken up into heaven before their very eyes. Acts chapter 7 reports how Stephen, as he was being persecuted, says he looked up and he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That position of the right hand is one of honor and authority. Jesus was awarded this position because of his submission to the Father. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, we read some of the earlier verses. If we continue, verses 8 and through 11, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the scripture reading this morning, this thought was in the concluding verse. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Colossians 1 verse 18. Jesus is Lord. We rightly say the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and he is thus rightfully Lord. He is also man, and as man he is also rightfully Lord because of his obedience to the Father. He is Savior and Lord. This is a tremendous guarantee of God's grace to all who believe. God did not simply create some other being to pay the penalty of our sin. God himself took the penalty of sin upon himself. God the Son came and died for sinful man. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Because Jesus is God, God gave of himself. He paid the highest price possible. This is his guarantee that he will accomplish his good purposes in and for those who believe. Nothing will separate us from his love. And Paul could write this having gone through numerous trials in his life, having been shipwrecked and beaten. And yet at the conclusion of that chapter, he says, what can separate us from the love of God? Is it tribulation, trials, persecution, sword, famine, hunger? Nothing, he says, will separate us from the love of God. How do we know this? Because God came in human form and took our sin upon himself and died for us. No greater guarantee could exist. That Jesus is also man is a tremendous example and comfort to all who struggle. Jesus, as a man, was tempted and did not sin. Sinning is not a necessary part of being human. When we do something wrong and sin, we should not respond and say, I'm only human. It's not an essential part of humanity. It's part of fallen humanity. That happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And Adam brought sin and death into the world. Yes, we sin because of that, but being human does not mean we have to sin. Jesus proved that. He was tempted and did not sin. Sinning is an abnormality. Furthermore, Jesus understands the strength of temptation. He was tempted. It was true temptation, but he did not sin. He was sinless man. When God gives the believer life, he makes it possible not to sin. Jesus proved that one can be human and not sin. By God's grace, the believer can put to death sin in his or her life. This is also an answer to Job's plea. We now have a mediator, one who can put his hand on us and on God, because Jesus Christ is both God and man. He lives even now at the Father's right hand to intercede for us. Who is the one who would condemn us? Romans 8:34 says, Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one can condemn us, because Jesus, who is both man and God, died for us, was raised again, exalted, and now intercedes for us. He is standing there saying, I have died for them. It is my blood that paid the price. You cannot condemn those who have placed their trust in me. The good news, the gospel, is about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. It's insufficient just to believe in God. James says even demons believe in God and they shudder. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The gospel is more than just the existence of God. The gospel is summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by many. At the heart of the gospel message is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and man, Savior and Lord. And he is worthy of all honor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Father, we confess that we believe that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God who became man and dwelt among us and lived a sinless, perfect life, demonstrating that temptation need not win. And he died, a sinless, perfect man, in our place, to save us from our sin, to be a ransom for many. And we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that he was raised from the dead. He is living. And we believe that he is interceding for us now. Father, we worship you and we worship him. We honor our Lord Jesus Christ because he is Lord and he is our Savior. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.